So I pray that the Lord will give me the voice this morning. I've had a bit of a cold and been traveling, so pray that my voice will hold out. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, as I prepared the sermon and studied the text, I was continually drawn back to those final days of Jesus, and particularly when he was brought before Pilate. As Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, truth was on trial. Jesus declared to Pilate, in fact, that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. Truth is John's concern today in our text and in our reading. John is primarily concerned with the truth of Jesus' identity. John calls us to listen to Christ and to trust him rather than the voice and the lies of the one he identifies as the Antichrist. In the early verses of the epistle that we've considered before, John has given us several tests of faith. Some of these tests on the surface might have seemed a challenge to our assurance, maybe even causing us to doubt, but I assure you that was not John's purpose. His desire in this epistle is that we are built up in confidence of assurance of our own salvation. John has asked us to look deep into our hearts to see if we are walking in the light and imitating Christ. He has also asked us to consider our love and affection. Do we love our brothers and sisters and our neighbors as Jesus did? Today, John is going to ask us to look at doctrine, at truth, at our belief, that which is at the core of our faith. This is something that is truth, which the world has little time for today, unless it's some subjective experience that is being trumpeted as a personal truth to which no one can argue against. There is little in the world that suggests there is an absolute, eternal, binding truth that has existed from the beginning and will always exist. Jesus himself, in what our culture would see as a bigoted, narrow-minded statement, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can, that is, no one is able to come to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth, and the truth we're looking at today is essential for every child of God. In fact, it is essential for every human being that lives on planet Earth. Even if you think the truth of Christ has no bearing on your life, it has eternal bearing. What you do with the truth of Jesus Christ will have eternal consequences both in the present and forever. We're not considering transient theories this morning or convictions that change with the wind, but we're considering the revealed truth of Jesus Christ, the truth that is the cornerstone of our faith. And John wants us to be confident in the truth. He wants us to be confirmed in the truth and assured of God's love for us because of the truth. If we hold on to and believe in the truth of what we read today, we can be certain of our salvation both now and in the future. So let us go to his word for this assurance. May we hear the voice of our Savior this morning through the words of the Apostle John. I'll give you a moment to get there. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 28. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, or the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us: eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is the word of our God. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Nero Caesar, or the various popes have all been suggested for the title role of Antichrist at some point by someone. Even the earliest versions of the Westminster Confession of Faith, our church's own confession, stated, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God?" So who is, or who was, the Antichrist? John is not answering that question as we would expect today. In the passage for our consideration, John teaches of the multiplicity of Antichrists that existed in his day and ours. In these last days, this spirit of the Antichrist exists through many people who have fulfilled the role. While the Bible does explicitly speak of a final Antichrist that will come at the very end of days, in our text today, John is more concerned with showing us four key things. First, many Antichrists are afflicting the church, both in his day and ours. Second, John wants to draw a contrast between truth and error, to give us an assurance of the truth. Third, John wants to expose the central heresy of the Antichrist and thereby ground us in the truth. And finally, fourth, John wants to remind us of our primary defense against false teaching and the teaching of the Antichrist. To begin with, our passage starts with a time reference. Children, it is the last hour. John is telling his readers, his audience, that the church, that human history, in fact, has entered its final age. However long that last hour may be, whether 2,000 years or 10,000, that's not the point. The point is, this is the end. And surely we are closer to the end now than when John wrote these things some 1900 years ago. Surely our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Like a thief in the night, the Lord will come again to judge the living and the dead. Children, this is the last hour, and this is the context and the urgency with which John is communicating to us. Our passage, beginning in verse 18 and ending in verse 28, forms a kind of closed literary structure. It begins by contrasting the coming of the Antichrist, or Christ, with the parousia, the coming, the second coming of Jesus. And in between these comings of the Antichrist and the coming of Jesus Christ, to culminate the end of the age, we have John's manual for defense against the Antichrist and his assurance of salvation. Notice he says in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." And in verse 28, he contrasts this and says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Do not despair. These last days will end at some point with the glory of the second coming of our Savior. John wants to make us ready for the onslaught of challenges to the truth of God's word, to the truth of God himself. He wants us to be prepared for the lies of the Antichrist until he comes, so that we will not be like those who departed. John wants to bring us confidence this morning. So let's look first at what John says about the Antichrist. He says again, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." First, notice there's a future aspect. The Antichrist is coming, yet many have already come. The term Antichrist is found only four times in the Bible, all of which come from the hand of the Apostle John. However, the idea, if not the word itself, is found throughout the Bible. The idea of an Antichrist is first seen in Daniel 7, where there is a vision of four great beasts with an Antichrist-type figure being described as a little horn that destroys the other three. This little horn is someone of great power, an evil world leader, a king. This little horn is a final and ultimate evil leader who conquers and speaks lies with great boasting and oratory. By Daniel 11:31, we read, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." And again in Daniel 12:11 we read, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Most Old Testament scholars see this prophecy as a type of Antichrist that is fulfilled historically during this intertestamental period by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, when in 168 BC, he offered a sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. The Seleucids had come in and conquered Jerusalem in 167, and by 168, a sacrifice of a pig on an altar to Zeus is offered in the holy temple of Yahweh. This was seen and has been seen by many as this abomination of desolation. What could be worse than sacrificing an unclean animal on an altar to Zeus in the most holy place? This might be the end of our prophecy, but many biblical prophecies have multiple horizons. But we see in Revelation 13, Daniel's vision returns. We have the beasts and horns. A kind of super beast, Antichrist, emerges with the combined strength of each of the other beasts and their respective kingdoms. The Antichrist may still be to come, but John tells us today in our reading that they're already here. They're already present and operating in our world. Other places we see references that we can connect to the Antichrist happen in places like the second chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, where we read of the man of lawlessness. This type of Antichrist, in Paul's words, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Here, the man of lawlessness is seen not as just a political power, but this type of Antichrist is seen as a religious power, setting himself up to be, in fact, worshipped as God. This type of Antichrist seeks to be an object of worship. If we keep reading again in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians and we get to the seventh verse, we see that Paul tells us that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Antichrist was working and seeking to rob God of his glory and worship even in Paul's day and in ours as well. We also have one other reference I'll share with you from the lips of Jesus in Mark chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." This is another warning from the words of our Savior in Scripture that are designed to keep us safe and to keep us from being led astray. I can't help but think of Paul's words to the Galatians when they had so soon departed from the gospel. Paul comes to them crying, "If even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. Hold on to the truth of the gospel. Even if a Christ-like figure or an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, hold on to the truth. All that is not of the true gospel and of Christ is from the Antichrist, and many false Christs and prophets have come and will come, even to the last and final days. So what does this word Antichrist mean? There are two kinds of understandings of the word that we can take based on the prefix anti. It means either to be opposed to or instead of. The Antichrist is opposed to Christ, his truth, and his gospel. He seeks to supplant, to replace, to exchange God's worship for his own. The Antichrist seeks to replace the truth of the gospel with a lie. So will this Antichrist be demonic like a Hitler or a Mao? If we read carefully, we will see that he will come, or even they will come, and look as much like Jesus as possible. He will seek to substitute himself for Christ and destroy the church from within. With this idea, it's easy to see why the reformers in the 16th century and the Westminster Divines a century later would even call the Pope the Antichrist, someone with incredible religious power
political power who distorted the gospel of justification by faith alone. We can see clearly in our text that John shows us the antichrists are in the church. In verse 19, we read of this context. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." They are all not of us. So who's the they? The they in this verse is the Antichrist, the subject from verse 18. These pseudo-Christian antichrists were part of the fellowship of the church, perhaps even publicly confessing, but not possessing a relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. They were never, our text says, truly the children of God. To borrow Jesus' parable, they were the tares in God's wheat field. Remember the immediate context of our writing today. John is speaking about those who had been carried away by this proto-Gnostic docetic heresy that was attempting to deceive Christians about the identity and truth of who Jesus Christ is. Those are the ones, these false believers were the ones that fell away, because they were never really of the faith, John states. They were false converts, tares amongst the wheat. John goes on to assure his readers, however, that that is not their description, that it is not the children of God's description. He says in verses 20 and 21, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth." John is assuring that those that are still in the church, they're not like those who departed. They know the truth. God has anointed them, and they are not going to fall away. This should be a great moment of comfort in our text. Here we see clearly the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If the life of Jesus Christ is in you and you are his child, you will always be his child. If the Spirit has opened your eyes and given you knowledge and truth, he dwells in you and he will always dwell in you. In other words, I will say this slowly, those saved by Christ will persevere in the faith. This is an important way of stating this. Those who are in Christ will persevere in the faith. No matter how genuine their confession of faith had seemed, these pseudo-Gnostic, antichrist-type Christians were never truly of the faith. Those who fall away were never truly regenerate. But Christian, take comfort in this. You have been anointed by the Holy One, John reminds us. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Remember those words of Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Christian, hold on to the reality of the Spirit's work in your life and hold on to the truth of the gospel. God will preserve you, and you will be preserved in the faith. Now that we know something about the Antichrist and that God's hand will preserve us if we are, in fact, in his Son, we now need to look at the lies and the truth that is being contrasted to the lies of the Antichrist. John turns to tell us what truth we must hold dear. It is the principal truth denied by the Antichrist and those under his influence. We read from verse 22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let's unpack this for a moment. The Antichrist or Antichrists deny that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' identity as Lord and Savior and his relationship with the Father is at issue. If we understand this is the context into which John is writing, this means that the Antichrist identifies or is identified as one who denies that God came in the flesh. This is the whole problem with the Gnostics and the Docetics, that Jesus, that God could not come in the flesh. And along with this, that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and that Jesus and the Father are one. To have the Son is to have the Father. To not have the Son is to not have the Father. Antichrist further denies the unity between the divine Christ and the human nature of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not the divine Son of God and the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is also not truly human. This is what it means to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And this is why doctrine is so important this morning. So many people today think doctrine is boring, unimportant, and not relevant. Some people are looking for experiences to feel God's presence, to have some sort of spiritual epiphany. Whatever we're looking for this morning, it needs to be to know Him in His revealed word to us. Otherwise, we're going to get off track. If we don't cling to the biblical doctrine of who Jesus is, God in the flesh, truly God and truly man, then we are sitting ducks for the Antichrist. Just think of how many so-called churches in our own day have given up biblical doctrinal teaching for quote-unquote relevant, helpful sermons that meet them right where they are. Nothing could meet us where we need to be met more than the clear teaching of Scripture. Nothing could be more helpful and relevant than knowing who Jesus Christ is. Without understanding the doctrine that the Bible teaches, we don't have a chance this morning against the spirit of the Antichrist. The church in the 20th and 21st century in America is proof of that. We have progressive mainline churches that call evil good and good evil. All the many ills of the modern church come from those who listen to the voice of Antichrist and don't know who Jesus really is. And we should be wary of this ourselves, we who believe in the Scriptures, lest we fall, lest we become like the Pharisee. The Pharisee who says, "Thank God I am not like that sinner, that tax collector over there." We need to hold on to the truth. Just because we're good Reformed Presbyterian folks, we must hold on to this truth dearly. Let's consider this a little further. What are the ramifications of Jesus not being truly divine? He could never pay for our sins. He himself could never have been sinless because he would have been stained with the guilt of Adam. There would be no sacrifice for sin if Jesus were not divine and truly God. Union with Christ would not bring union with the Father. If Jesus were not divine, the spirit of Antichrist denies all of this. The spirit of the Antichrist also wants us to deny the humanity of Jesus. If Jesus were not truly man, he could never sympathize with our weakness. He never walked a mile in our shoes, so to speak. God's plan of salvation for his people necessitated that a true son of Adam, the second Adam, come to save the human race. Christ's full humanity and divinity must be believed and confessed. Without this doctrinal truth, there is no salvation. Today, many outside of the church will say great things about Jesus and exalt him as a great man, but few today are willing to exalt him as God, the Lord Almighty. For many, Jesus is merely a good model, a man to follow that gives and sets a good example. Jesus the man. Jesus the teacher, the empathetic one who cared for the outcasts of the world. If this is all we see in Jesus, we see a pathetic Christ that is not the Christ revealed in Scripture. We are seeing the lie of the Antichrist if we see Jesus only as a good example and a great moral empath. We must confess fully that he is Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Look at our churches today again. How many churches could you walk into today to say there is one name under heaven given by which men may be saved? That's narrow-minded. If you believe that, you're a danger to society. You're a narrow-minded, Bible-thumping ignoramus. That's what we are in our culture if we cling to Jesus Christ's identity as the Son of God and the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. I fear that in most churches today, it just wouldn't fly. If we do not confess Jesus as the Christ, our only Lord and Savior, we remain unregenerate, lost, and under the condemnation of God. Any church or teacher or preacher that cannot teach the simple, straightforward doctrine of who Christ is under the direct influence and spirit of the Antichrist. Period. As we move more swiftly through our passage, we see in verses 25 and 26 that John assures us of the inheritance and eternal life that has been prepared by Jesus Christ for his people. He further reminds us that his whole purpose in writing all of these things is to prevent us from being deceived. Finally, John is ready to remind us of our final point today. What is our defense against this false teaching of the Antichrists? Back in verse 24, I want to call your attention to something John wrote. John said, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." In the context of the epistle, John is reminding his readers of the doctrine and the teaching of the apostles, the very word of God that was given to them in that first century. This is our first line of defense against the Antichrist, the word of God, the teaching that comes to us from the apostles. We must abide in what we have heard from the beginning. We shouldn't seek something new, some new teaching, some new revelation, some new experience. We are to abide in what has been handed down to us in the Scriptures. We are to abide in the truth that we believed in the beginning, namely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the only truth that leads to eternal life. Your first line of defense against the Antichrist of this world is to abide in the Word of God. Finally, the second thing we need to defend against the Antichrist is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 27, "But the anointing that you received," in other words, that you have, that was given to you by God, "the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. A couple of things here. First, if you are a child of God, you have been anointed by God. You have been filled and anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. You have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This applies to all Christians. There is no second blessing or some sort of super Christian anointing that the Bible speaks of. This is the right and privilege of all those who are in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit's anointing in your life to empower you, to bring you knowledge in understanding the truth. If you are in Christ, your eyes have been opened. You've been given a new heart and a new nature through his anointing. Secondly, if you are anointed by the Spirit of God, you have knowledge and the ability to discern truth from lies. Think of the first time you read the scriptures and they came alive for you. That time they brought comfort. That time they brought great joy and encouragement. Many of you may have felt an emotional response to this. Maybe you didn't, but somehow the scriptures came alive for you in that moment. That's the Spirit working in your life. That's the work of the Spirit in the context that John gives us. He's not teaching here that you don't need teachers and preachers. He's not contradicting other places in scriptures that do. But he's speaking especially to this group of Christians who were being deceived by these docetic, proto-Gnostic, pseudo-believers. They were being taught that they needed a special revelation to understand the deep things of God. They must transcend the earthly and the fleshly to this super spiritual level. And John says, no, you all have this. The Spirit teaches you, and you will be able to discern the truth from the lie. This is the moment, as we draw near a close, to mention two passing doctrines, just very briefly, that are here. One is the perspicuity of the Bible, and the other is the priesthood of all believers. The perspicuity of the Bible means that the essential teachings of the Bible, that which is necessary for salvation, is clear. The priesthood of all believers teaches that we have direct access to God and do not need an intermediary. We have the anointing of the Spirit of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you can understand the Word of God. This does not mean that God has not equipped the churches through the centuries with Bible-saturated, Spirit-led men and women. It does mean that the Bible is the final authority and that we can understand all of the essentials of salvation and the basics of faith from the clarity or the perspicuity of the scriptures. James Montgomery Boyce summarized this teaching by saying, if Christians are confronted by the false teachings of unbelievers, they have within themselves the means of exploring the scriptures and thus dividing truth from error. In knowing the truth, they can remain firm. John concludes our passage this morning with a reminder, five times, to remain or to abide. If we are to have confidence in this life and at the time of Christ's second coming, we must abide and remain in him, as his Spirit and Word abide in us. We can discern the difference between truth and lie. Through Word and Spirit, we can know that truth which sets us free. We can be delivered from dead orthodoxy and have only the word. And we can be delivered from confusion, emotionalism, and chaos if we try to live only in a spiritual realm. But with word and spirit, we can abide and will know the truth. If you find yourself in the coming weeks reading the scriptures, particularly pertaining to Jesus' trial and crucifixion and glorious resurrection, I want to encourage you to stop and think a moment of when Jesus is speaking to Pilate. When Pilate utters that great existential question, what is truth? And Jesus, there in his midst, is truth incarnate. And it was him in that moment who said that he came to bear witness to the truth and that those who are of the truth will hear his voice. May we hear the voice of the Savior this morning. May we abide in his voice then and know and proclaim that he is the truth and the life. And now, little children, John says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. May this ever be our life story, abiding in him until he comes again. Amen.